Well, we begin this morning a series on 1 Peter, and I come to this epistle for several reasons. First of all, because 1 Peter, and along with it, of course, 2 Peter, is one of the Catholic, lowercase c, Catholic or general or universal epistles, which means it's not written to a particular church like a lot of Paul's letters, but rather it's written to the people of God scattered throughout the world, wherever they may be and whomever they may be. And yet, secondly, as you know 1 Peter, I trust, in your own reading of it, Peter also presupposes a certain kind of audience. He presupposes an audience of people suffering fiery trials for their faith, living under anti-Christian governments, and beset with both error and worldliness in the church, which all seems strangely familiar to our own time. And thirdly, to put it simply, I believe we need to hear what Peter has to say. The gospel, or the epistle rather, of Peter has three main themes, three main doctrines: faith, obedience, and patience. Peter writes to establish his readers in believing, to direct them in doing, and to comfort them in suffering. And if we need anything today, that's exactly what we need. We need to be confirmed in the truth of what we believe, particularly in our redemption and in the inheritance that Christ has secured for us, which Peter focuses on beautifully in the first chapter. And then on the ground of that reality, which we so often forget, our redemption and what that really means and the inheritance in store for us, but it's on that ground then that we need to be encouraged in obedience and patience. We need to be encouraged to see that nothing can be too much to do or too much to suffer for our Savior and His gospel when we know that it ends in the glory He has in store for us. So let me begin by telling you just a few things about this letter. 1 Peter was written about 64, 65 AD probably, the 11th year of Nero's reign, 2 years before Peter was crucified for his faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter differs from Paul's letters in that Paul usually separates the doctrinal statements from the practical statements. So, for instance, we have Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, very doctrinal, indicative, and then 4, 5, and 6, very practical imperatives. Paul typically writes in that fashion. But Peter doesn't. Peter mixes the doctrine and the practice together, and he leaves very little time for discussion about doctrine. Paul will go into the details of the doctrine, what Christ has done, and he'll unfold it. Peter doesn't do that. Peter just simply puts the truth out there. Here's the truth of God. Here's the indicative. Here's the gospel. And then calls us and urges us to live in light of it. So, for example, while the first imperative, that is the first command in Paul's letter to the Romans, isn't found until chapter 6, verse 11, Peter's first imperative is in chapter 1, verse 13. And so what that means practically is that 1 Peter is extremely dense. It's jam-packed. John Brown puts it this way: there's more in 1 Peter that a pastor would like to preach on because it's so edifying, and there's less that he would be inclined to pass over because it doesn't really apply, than in almost any other book of the New Testament. There's a lot here. Every single verse packs a punch and says something that we need to pause and consider. And it's also, again, because Peter, pretty much everything he says is universally applicable to all believers in all ages. It's a general epistle, a universal epistle. I love what Robert Layton says about this letter. He introduces 1 Peter in this way: "This excellent epistle is a brief yet very clear summary, both of the consolations and instructions needful for the encouragement and direction of a Christian in his journey to heaven, elevating his thoughts and desires to that happiness, and strengthening him against all opposition in the way, whether his own corruptions within or temptations and afflictions without." Let me put this in perspective for you. The three most important and frequent words in 1 Peter are way of life or conduct, subject, as in being subject to, and suffer. You may think, well, what's the big deal about those three words? Well, to help you appreciate why I mentioned them, let me point this out. The word for way of life or conduct is used only 13 times in the New Testament. Six of them are in 1 Peter and two are in 2 Peter. Peter is writing about way of life. How do we conduct ourselves in this life? Furthermore, the word for being subject to authority, is used 39 times in the New Testament, with 6 of those being in 1 Peter alone. The word for suffer is used 40 times in the New Testament, with 11 of those being right here in 1 Peter. And then let me also point out one more thing. The word for sojourner or refugee is used only 3 times in the New Testament. Once in Hebrews, 2 in 1 Peter. Think about that for a moment. Sojourners, pilgrims, refugees. You can see what's on Peter's mind. He's writing, number one, to confirm us in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to stir us up to faithfulness and cheerfulness under our sufferings for the truth, lest we lose our courage when the real cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ comes our way. And secondly, he writes to exhort us to grow in grace, to adorn our profession by a holy way of life in all our relationships, regardless of what's popular or acceptable or normal or safe. We're called to live a certain way no matter what the cost. We're called to be a certain kind of people in every relationship, no matter what's popular, no matter what it cost. And therefore, Peter reminds us all the while as we pursue that holiness that this is not our home. So we're sojourners here. We're pilgrims traveling through the wilderness to the celestial city where our true citizenship is secure with the very Son of God who went ahead of us and to guarantee that we would arrive there in His time. So 1 Peter then is about keeping a right perspective, an eternal perspective. It's about being reminded of who and whose we are and then being candidly exhorted to get with it and live in light of it. Stop dilly-dallying around, Peter is saying. Step up, move forward, and get in the way. Because as much as we know better, we so often lose sight of that reality, and we try to build a kingdom, a home, a permanence, right here where we are. In this life, in this passing fallen world, a world which, Peter says, is soon to be subject to the fires of God's judgment. Do you not know, Peter would say, that this world is passing away? Do you not know how fleeting life is? Why do we look below? Raise your eyes, lift your heart, remember your inheritance. I pray that's enough to whet your appetite for what God has in store for us in this letter. And I encourage you to read through this letter often. It's very short. Read through it often as we work through it together, and it will prove to be a real blessing to you. Now, the opening of this letter has all the elements common to an apostolic salutation in the first century of the writer, the recipients, and a blessing. I want to begin this morning by looking at the writer. Because as you know, and again, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, Peter presents us with a singular instance of human frailty on the one hand, and on the other, a singular instance of divine grace. So let me review some highlights from Peter's life, because I want you to appreciate how remarkable it is that Peter is the one who writes this letter. The first thing to recall, of course, is the odd circumstances of his calling to be a disciple in the first place, not when Andrew went and got him. But in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, there's the full context. You remember, Jesus is sitting in Peter's boat and he's teaching a crowd of people. When he was finished, he told Peter to put out his nets for a catch. Now, of course, you know the story. Peter responded like any experienced fisherman would respond to a carpenter who knows nothing about fishing. And he says, "With all due respect, Master, we've had the nets out all night. We've caught nothing. But at your request, to humor you, as it were, yeah, sure, we'll put down the nets." And you know what happened? They brought in such a catch of fish that their nets were breaking. They had to call the partner's boat to come over and help with the fish. And by the time all the fish got in, the boat began to sink. It was so many. This is when humbled Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." The worst words that will ever befall human ears will be the words of Christ on the day of judgment when he says to all the wicked, "Depart from me." And here, Peter's first words to Jesus are, "Depart from me." It was Peter in Matthew 14 who fearlessly and believingly stepped out of the boat in a storm and walked on the water to be with the Lord, only to take his eyes off the Lord and put them on the waves, the storm, and cry out in sudden fear as he began to sink, "Lord, save me." Again, in John 13, it's Peter who, with presumptuous self-confidence, combined with this loving loyalty to Jesus, he has this, I want to say odd mixture, but it's a very common mixture, isn't it, in our own hearts. A presumptuous self-confidence joined with this loving loyalty to Christ, and he opposes Jesus' attempt to wash his feet, only to turn around after Christ's explanation to try and change the ordinance. Well, how about my hands? How about my head also? It was a foot washing, not a body washing. And then, of course, there's his rebuke of Jesus, just found in Matthew 16. Peter makes this remarkable confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of God, the Son of the living God, he says. So remarkable that Jesus, you remember, immediately announces him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona," right? "Blessed are you, Barjona, for being brought to see that. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on to say that just as you are Peter, the name that Christ had given him when he met him, a rock, so on this rock, the rock of who Christ is, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. It's after this, you remember, now that, if you will, the Father has opened the hearts of the disciples and the confession is made through Peter representatively that he is the Christ. It's at that moment then that Jesus begins to foretell his death. And he does so three times. The first follows immediately. Jesus tells them of his imminent suffering and crucifixion. Peter, of course, was so shocked by this and opposed to it that he had the audacity to take Jesus aside and rebuke him for talking like that. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Which then led to Christ rebuking him in those famous heart-piercing words, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not minding the things of God, but the things of men." Immediately after this, in Matthew 17, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a mountain and was transfigured before them, you remember, it's Peter that has the bright and crazy idea of building three tabernacles, one for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He wants them to dwell there. "This is so great, we don't ever want this moment to end." But Jesus has to go back down to the valley, doesn't he? There's a poor demon-possessed boy there, but more importantly, there's a cross waiting for him. Peter's completely forgotten about what Jesus said, that the Son of Man must be crucified. Can't we just stop right here? And then in Luke 22, of course, Jesus tells the disciples that there's a betrayer among them, which of course troubled them all greatly. "Who is it, Lord?" And then he tells Peter specifically that he will fall away from him. And that's when Peter says, in effect, "Lord, that may be true of all these other guys, but for my part, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I would never betray you." Shows us Peter's arrogance, which we had seen evidence of along the way. But most of all, it shows us his costly ignorance of his own heart, his own weakness. In fact, that instance was the saddest and darkest illustration of the natural defects and infirmity of Peter's character. Of humanity, really, isn't it? Because, of course, we know what happens next, as we've already read it. Later in Luke 22, Peter denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would. And what's worse, of course, again, as we heard in Sunday school, he didn't do it at the point of a spear, didn't do it at the end of a cat of nine tails, or even out of surprise, as if he was blindsided by temptation. No, he denied the Lord in the face of Christ's very clear warning. He should have been on guard. Jesus already said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And now he warns him he's going to fall away from him. He's going to betray him. Peter should have been on guard, but he didn't believe his master's words. "You're wrong, Lord. You're wrong about me." He thought more of his own opinion of himself and his own strength than of Christ's assessment of him. And moreover, of course, he fell into this grievous sin upon the small temptation of the question of a servant girl who looked at him and said, "This man also was with him." Do you remember what Jesus had said in the garden when they came to arrest him? "If you seek me, let these go their way." That was a pass. That was a pass. That was a fence around all the disciples which prevented the soldiers from touching them. They, of course, all fled, and you would think, why didn't the soldiers go after them too? They're cohorts. Jesus said, "Let these go their way." They weren't touched. And this is a pass that surely would have protected Peter even there if he would have owned his Lord on that sad day. Of course, Peter's sin was made worse in that he didn't just do it once or even twice, but of course three times, and then coupling the last one with curses and swears. And worst of all, he did it as God would say to Israel so many times, "Before my face." He did it within earshot and eyesight of his master, who with broken heart looked over at him as the rooster crowed. And then in John 21, even there, after he confessed his love, you know the account. He confessed his love to Christ for as many times as he denied him, and Christ just as many times assured him of his apostleship. Jesus then tells him that he will, as it were, have the chance. He's going to have the chance to show that love and to even follow through on that bold statement in Luke 22 that I am ready to go to both prison and death for you, Jesus. Because one day, the Lord told him, one day he would be called to die as a martyr for Jesus' sake. You're going to be led where you do not want to go. And how did Peter respond? Well, he turns to Jesus and asks about John. "Hey, Lord, what about this man?" Which is to say, am I the only one who has to carry so heavy a cross? Why me? To which Jesus, of course, replies with patience. "If it is my will that John remain until I come," in other words, that he not suffer like you. And what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. Not much of a rock, this Peter. But put it all together, and there's other details of his life that we didn't bring out, but put all that together and the other things you're thinking about from the Gospels. Was any disciple who followed Jesus more unfit for the apostleship than Peter? I mean, let's take it from a human perspective. Let's take it from a business perspective. Is this a guy you want to invest in? Is this a guy you can trust? Is this a guy who's really going to be loyal and true? Who knows what to say and when to say it? Not put his foot in his mouth? Is this the guy? Was any disciple more unfit for the apostleship? Was any more boastful than Peter, who thought so highly of himself? And yet also was any more ignorant of his own heart than Peter proved to be? Now again, much more could be said about any one of the disciples. But God puts Peter on display for a reason. And Peter, of course, as you know, is always the representative. It's always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And it's always Peter who speaks, largely. Was any so fearful as Peter as to be toppled by a little girl? Was any more like Judas in their forsaking of Christ than Peter, who forsook his Lord to save his own skin and lied three times in the very face of Christ? Basically, was any less likely to be an apostle than Peter? And yet the most remarkable moment in Peter's life is a moment I've already referred to in John 21, and that's his restoration by Jesus. Oh, how tenderly Jesus brought the gospel of his love home to Peter's heart. He was so gracious and kind and compassionate with this man who had sinned so grievously against him. When the ladies went to the tomb on the resurrection morn and saw the angels said to them, "He is not here, he has risen. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, just as he said." It must have been hard for Peter to hear those tender words that were meant tenderly. Could have named them all. "And Peter," says the Lord, through the angels. Peter probably didn't even hear the tenderness and love with which those words were sent to him. And later when Jesus appeared to them all when they were in hiding and he says to the disciples, "Peace be with you," Peter probably struggled within him thinking,
don't know if that piece is for me. Not for me. In any case, it would seem that Peter had a difficult time to bring that piece home to his heart. What he had done was grievous and terrible. Peter felt himself surely to be the chief of sinners among all the apostles. And then when Jesus met them later in John 21 on the shore of Tiberias, you remember when he ate breakfast there with them, even though it was surely Peter's love, sincere love for Christ, that made him abandon the work. Remember, he jumped out of the boat. They were in the middle of gathering the fish, and he jumps in and just leaves the work to the other guys, and he swims to the shore to see Jesus. Wow. Still, from what we read, Peter sat in silence with the others, probably still unable to believe in Christ's forgiveness, even though, according to Luke 24, 34, Peter was the first apostle to whom the Lord appeared after his resurrection. For the Lord is risen, and he has appeared to Cephas, it says. And so Christ finally spoke up there on the shores, and he pursued Peter with the initiative of grace. Grace always takes initiative. And he draws out Peter's confession of love three times, once for every denial. And he responds to each one with this renewal of his call as a shepherd of Christ's flock and assurance of Peter's forgiveness. Feed my lambs, Peter. Feed my sheep, Peter. Yes, Peter. I want you, Simon Peter, the rock, to feed my sheep. And dear church, it's this Peter. It's this Peter, the denier of Jesus Christ, whom we meet in this letter now as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was granted forgiveness or granted repentance when Christ looked at him in Luke 22 and he wept bitterly. That was godly sorrow at work by the Spirit of God. He was obviously forgiven by Christ when the angel said, "Tell his disciples and Peter." And then he was verbally and publicly restored on the shores of Tiberias as the Lord drew out his love and then responded with this threefold commission. And then he was established, as you know, as a vital leader and voice in the early church. Who stands out prior to Acts 13 when Saul and Barnabas go out and those missionary journeys begin? Who stands out in the opening chapters but Peter? Peter has the lead. Peter is set forth. Peter is the strengthened one. When you are restored, says Christ, strengthen your brothers. And all of a sudden, here's this Peter. Peter was the one who urged that the place of Judas be filled by another in Acts chapter 1. Peter was the one who preached that sermon at Pentecost at which 3,000 souls were added to the church. In Acts 4, it was Peter who performed the first of many miracles for which the apostles, of course, would become known. It was Peter's shadow that was being cast on people, the invalids brought, that they might be healed. In Acts chapter 5, it was Peter who pronounced the Lord's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts 8 and 9, it was Peter who exposed the hypocrisy of Simon the magician. It was Peter who healed the paralytic. It was Peter who raised the dead in Joppa. And in Acts 10, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ was first brought to the Gentiles by Peter, after that grand vision of the sheet being brought down three times. And it's this Peter whom Christ has commissioned to write this letter to the church, this universal epistle. It's this fallen Peter who, as Christ prophesied in Luke 22, 32, has been raised up by grace to now strengthen the brethren, to strengthen the church of Christ. It's Peter who here writes to strengthen and to speak to fellow believers facing persecution for the faith, trying to live godly lives under ungodly rulers, trying to stay strong in the faith and live obedient lives in the face of a disobedient generation. It's this Peter who knows exactly what it is to walk where we walk, who says, "Be sober-minded and watchful." The very thing that Christ told him to do, which he did not do. And now he charges us. Can you imagine the zeal and the passion, as well as the broken heart that came behind that portion of his letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 8? "Your devil, your enemy, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be sober-minded." It's Peter who was soon after this letter crucified for his unbending loyalty to Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, he kept that vow. He followed through on that resolve. one now empowered not by his own strength, but by the Spirit of God at work in him. And it's this Peter who writes to us, calling us in this letter to hold on, stay strong, stay the course. Because this world is not our home. We are bound for glory, says Peter, where our Savior not only awaits, but reigns as Lord to guarantee our safe and sudden arrival. A glory, says Peter, that no amount of suffering in this life can either take away or even tarnish. It's safe. And you, by faith, says Peter, are also kept safe, that you'll be joined to that inheritance and receive that inheritance. And there awaits a Lord whom, though you have not seen, yet you still love, says Peter. A Lord who is worth both living for and dying for, says Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As we think about this writer this morning and as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I have four reflections I want to give you about this writer, this man. First of all, I encourage you to admire the sovereign grace of God, which saves one and not another. Of course, Judas never was truly converted. But at least on the surface, from the perspective of what transpired from our point of view, Peter wasn't really all that different than Judas. Judas betrayed Christ for a love of money. Peter betrayed Christ for fear of suffering. Judas went to the chief priest and made a simple bargain to put money in his pocket for handing over the Christ. But Peter denied and swore with a self-cursing oath before God that he never knew the Christ. And yet in the sovereignty of God, Judas stumbled and fell and was never recovered. But when Peter fell, grace reached down and rescued him and brought him back and set him up again as an apostle of Jesus Christ to write 1 Peter. No one could have written 1 Peter but Peter, who fell and was raised up again. Oh, the strength of this letter. He could have never written it before. Can you imagine with what sobering humility and gratitude for the grace of God Peter must have spoken those words to the 120 gathered there in the upper room in Acts 1:25 when he said of Judas what was also in a sense very true of himself, that Judas by sin fell from the ministry and apostleship given to him. So did Peter. Beloved, none of us can tell how many times we have been on the brink of hell in our sinful course and would have surely fallen in had not the God of all grace put forth his hand and saved us. Saved us while others fell in. Brothers and sisters, I would have you think this morning, just think how many, especially you older saints, how many of your childhood friends have perished and gone to hell in their sins? How many of your drinking, gambling, carousing, sinning buddies were left by God in their course to die and lie forever in the bed that they had made when you were snatched out? When one day the grace of God, on that blessed day of your being born again, that day in your history, the grace of God plucked you like a brand from the fire and made you his own. Admire the grace of God. If you know Christ today as your Savior, it is only by the grace of God that you do. It has nothing to do with you. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, then believe me when I tell you the God of all grace is calling you to Jesus Christ today. And I urge you to heed that call. Secondly, I would encourage you to see how far you might fall if the Lord leaves you to yourself in a day of temptation. We're all just like Peter, beloved. We have the same pride. We have the same self-confidence. We have the same elevated thoughts of our spiritual strength and maturity in comparison with everyone else. We have the same ignorance of our own heart. We seem to know our brother's heart or our sister's heart so much better than we know our own. We know all about their motives. We know exactly why they're doing what they're doing and what they meant when they said what they said. And we tear people apart so easily, so quickly. And we're not even aware of our own hearts. So that if someone were to come along and tell us that we were going to fall into some grievous sin, we would say, just as Peter did. That may be true of others, but I would never do that. I would never do that. But one thing we're meant to learn from Peter's fall is the reality of what Paul talks about in Romans 6 and 7. That sin not only still lives within a believer, but that when we are left to ourselves, that principle of corruption, that law, Paul calls it, can work so very strongly against our Christian resolutions and lead us, as Paul says, away, captive, into the most grievous of sins. So that this is a fact that I pray you think of often, that none of us knows how bad we may be, or how badly we may fall, or what dreadful sins we may commit if God left us to ourselves. It's all in here. The seed of every sin is in your heart. Yes, it's in your brother's too. But that's God's business and his business. What you need to worry about is it's in your heart. Peter abhorred the thought of denying Christ. He resolved with all his heart to die than to do such a thing. And yet he did it. Because God left him to himself, to his own strength, to his own resolutions and vows. God left him to be sifted like wheat. So let this be a lesson and a warning to you, beloved, that you must never presume upon your own strength or your own maturity or your track record as a justification to play with fire or dally with temptation or let your guard down. You only stand by the grace and the mercy of God, beloved. Every single day, it's grace that you don't fall as the saints of Scripture fell. And if you don't continue to rest on his strength and on his might as a daily exercise, it will again be the sheer mercy of God that you don't fall miserably into sin to help you, with Peter, to come to a better mind about just how weak you are and just how necessary it is every day to put on the armor of God and only go forth in the shadow of his wings. Sometimes the Lord needs to bring us to see just who we are. Just what we are. We've got to be brought with Peter to say, Lord, I'm a miserable man. I'm a sinful man. Paul warns us, and he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's you. That's me. So let me encourage you to look to your foundations today. Look to your foundations. Inspect the place where you have planted your feet. And be sure, as Christ warns in Matthew chapter 7, that it is not on the sand of your own strength, the sand of your own resolve, the sand of your track record, the sand of all the things that we would put in the place of Christ. And be sure that you're building your hopes for daily victory on the rock of Christ, who alone is the strength of his people. Otherwise, you will fall. Thirdly, I hope you take to heart from Peter's story that neither your failures, nor your weaknesses, nor your sins will keep you from being a vessel of mercy in the hands of God if you repent. Your life may be a total shipwreck, and yet God can use you. You may be guilty of the worst rebellion, the most heinous sins against God. God can still use you. You may be guilty of the same sins for which others have been cast into hell. God can still use you. You may be, in the eyes of men, the least likely to be of any use to the kingdom of God, the least fit to tell others about Jesus, the most proud, the most foolish, the most rash, or the weakest and most timid of all. But if, like Peter, you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus and let him mold you, God can and God will use you. Let Christ carve out your portion, beloved. We so often got it all figured out and we can tell God exactly what he needs to do with our life. Let God carve out your portion. You can't carve your own out, and when you try to be miserable. You can't tell God what portion to carve out because we're still so self-centered and blind we can't see our hand in front of our face. Let God give you what is meet for you. Let God choose your cross. Let God choose your provisions. Let God choose your life and the day you die. And just give it all to him. And you'll be a great tool in the kingdom. And then last of all this morning, I pray for all you backsliders today. I pray for all you fearful deniers of the Lord Jesus Christ. However far you have fallen, whatever you have done, whatever blasphemies and curses even you're guilty of, I pray the Lord Jesus Christ will look at you the way he looked at Peter. The look that melts the heart into repentance and draws you back to himself. I pray the Lord Jesus Christ will give you such a sincere brokenness and godly sorrow over what you've done that you will hate your ways forever and that you'll leave them at once and begin afresh, begin anew, yes, even yet again, because our God loves to restore. And cast yourself in the arms of mercy and watch what God will do. He loves making trophies of grace because he gets all the glory. Because everybody knows what a mess you've made, and any good is God. That's the way life is. We try to hide our messes. We try to cover it all up and make ourselves look so good. What are we doing but trying to rob Christ of his glory? Let's be willing to own where we are, who we are, what we are. Let us be true in our assessment of ourselves. As Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Let a man think rightly about himself, because when you do, you'll see you live every day by grace, and God gets all the glory. You'll have no trouble praising. You'll always have a song in your heart, and you'll do whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, for the glory of God, because you're saved by grace and mercy alone. If that's where you are this morning, and you would love a fresh start, then take heart. It means that Christ is already working on it. Just look to Christ as Peter did, and I promise you, you'll find him looking back at you. And he'll melt your heart and draw you in.